Glad that you are here. Let me briefly mention what we have done over the course of the last few days. On Sunday, we asked a few questions about the nature of God during our Bible class hour. During our worship hour, we talked about the Bible, asked a few questions about that. Then we moved on to discuss the nature of the Christ on Sunday evening. Last night, we asked some questions about faith. Because of the time constraints that we had on Sunday, we only asked about two or three questions with reference to each of the lessons during the day. And last night, we kind of made up for that by going back and asking about 8 or 9 or 10 questions about the first three lessons. And that caused us to be a little long last night. That's a me problem, not a you problem. But we're all caught up in the questions that we wanted to cover through the first four lessons. And so tonight, we start right off with questions about redemption. Obviously, all of these issues, God, the Bible, Christ, faith, redemption, Christian living, are all interconnected. And so as we go through some of these questions, you're going to see that we're repeating some of the themes that we introduced before about God, the Bible, Christ, and faith. Here's the first question. Well, why can't all souls be saved? Why would or why should any soul be lost? Well, that relates to all the things that we've mentioned before. Does God have a right to determine who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost? Well, you addressed that in principle when we were talking about the nature of faith. I don't have the right to determine what God's content of faith is, nor do I have the right to determine how that faith is going to shape my character or your character. God has the right to determine what goes inside that box of faith that we addressed last night. And God has the right to determine what that content of faith is going to produce from the standpoint of my character or my behavior. Why can't all souls be saved? Because God wants people to come to Him willingly, lovingly, joyfully, completely, and voluntarily. If God forced people to be saved, as if we were robots, as if we were mindless creatures of some kind, then it's not salvation from the standpoint of the way the Bible describes it. That's not a glorification of God sort of thing. God wants to be glorified when we freely choose to follow Him, when we freely choose to love Him, when we freely choose to become His. And so there's a qualifying factor about who will and who will not be saved, first, based upon those standards, those parameters that God sets, but second upon those who determine whether or not they're going to yield to them. We have the say-so from the standpoint of whether or not we can be gods. God's already set the parameters as to what is involved in becoming a Christian. But I make the decision as to whether or not I'm going to accept that. Let me simply say this before we go any further. The nature of God's conditions for people to become his children are such that any person who wants to submit to God can submit to God. There are no physical restrictions that keep people from becoming a Christian. There are no educational restrictions that keep people from becoming a Christian. There are no economic restrictions that keep people from becoming a Christian. There are no ethnic or racial restrictions that keep people from becoming a Christian. There are no gender restrictions that keep people from becoming a Christian. Well, then, what restricts people from becoming a Christian? It isn't God. It's us. It's us. When we read the passage in Matthew chapter 7 that talks about a broad way and a narrow way, we need to make sure that we don't restrict that exclusively to a physically broad way and a physically narrow way. The way is described as broad because many people go through those passageways that lead to the broad way. But it's not physically broad, it's spiritually broad because that's the way of least restraint. That's the way of easiest recourse. That's the way people follow. But the way that's described as narrow is not physically restrictive. Let me just tell you how narrow the narrow way is. Every human being, 7 billion of them on the planet, can become Christians if they submit to God. That's how narrow it is. If they submit to God, all humanity can be gods. That's not narrow at all. Well, what makes it narrow? I see God's standards, I see God's conditions, and I choose not to be obedient to them. That's not a God fault thing, that's a me fault thing. So the question, why can't all souls be saved? God wants people to be saved because they love God, not because they're compelled to serve him. God wants people to serve him, to worship him, not out of a sense of duty only, but out of sense of reverence and out of a sense of love. All souls can be saved if they are willing to submit to God on God's terms. And because God is who he is, and I am who I am, and you are who you are, I submit to God rather than the other way around. Next question. Well, if God's all powerful, why can't he just save everyone? Well, same sort of answer that we gave before. God does not just by divine fiat make everybody a Christian like he did by divine fiat bring everything into existence. God created all the worlds that exist by the power of his word. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm chapter 33, verses 6 and following. God said by the power of his word, let there be light, and there was light. And by the power of his word, he holds everything in store. 2 Peter chapter 3 with reference to God. Colossians chapter 1 with reference to the power of the word of his son. But God doesn't create Christians the same way he created the world. Christians are reborn through a spiritual process, not a physical process. And God, as powerful as he is, does not force me to accept his spiritual conditions. He begs me. He pleads with me. He shows me all the ways that are good about becoming his and all the ways that are bad about not becoming his, but he leaves the decision up to me. An all-powerful God trusts me to determine whether or not his powerful love reaches me through a message. The power is here. God's not restricted in that power. The same power that created those worlds that we spoke about a few moments ago gave this word. No difference. No difference. And so God's power resonant within his word in concert with the functioning of the Holy Spirit from the standpoint of how he works in the realm of providence, in concert with what Jesus did from all eternity and planning to come to die for humanity, God's power is there in the blood of Christ, and God wants us to come to a knowledge of that and be willingly submissive to it. So it's not an issue of God's power. God's powerful enough to do what God wants to do consistent with his nature, but it's not consistent with his loving nature, his merciful nature, to force us to become his just because he has the power to do so. That's not God. God is not like the parent that says, do this because I'm the dad, or do this because I'm the mom. That's not God. The divine heavenly Father beseeches us, begs us, pleads with us goes to the nth degree in order to encourage us to be submissive to his will. But he doesn't force it on anybody. Well, how about this? Well, aren't we just saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? No. That's the easy answer. Well, why not? I want you to think about this. The Ten Commandments were the foundation upon which the entire law of Moses rested. The principles by which God determined from eternity to save mankind were already in existence and functioning well, according to God's plan, before the law of Moses ever came on the scene. How do we know that? The book of Romans tells me that it was by grace through faith that Abraham found righteousness in God's sight. Say that again? Isn't grace and faith a New Testament principle? It is. But it's not exclusively a New Testament principle. It's an Old Testament principle. It's a God since the beginning of time and the creation of man and woman in the garden principle. And so the law was added to that, according to Galatians chapter 3. And it was not added not in order to solve sin, but it was added in order to identify sin and to make sin exceedingly sinful. It was added because of transgressions and not to take away transgressions. Now, I want you to think about this. In the context of the book of Romans, in the context of the book of Galatians, as well in the book of Hebrews, you will see multiple statements to this effect. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. What part of the law? The law in total. Those who seek to be justified by the law have fallen from grace. Both of those from Galatians. One of those from Romans, the other one from Galatians. Similar examples can be found in the book of Hebrews. What does that passage teach us? Those passages teach us that the law never could save, not only during the days of the writing of the Hebrews letter, not only during the days of the writing of the Galatian epistle, and not only during the days of the Roman epistle. From the first day forward, the law couldn't save. It was never designed to save. But aren't some of the Ten Commandments repeated in the New Testament? They are. They're found in the book of Romans. But not as a means of establishing principles whereupon we are going to be saved by those things. Some of those truths are not only true from the time of Mount Sinai going forward, they were true even before that. There was one God before Sinai. It was wrong to commit murder before Sinai. It was wrong to commit adultery before Sinai. It was wrong to steal, to lie, to covet before Sinai. The thing that's exclusive to that arrangement is what's brought out in the context of the law binding the Sabbath requirements. But before that, everything else was already in existence. And so it's not a law-centric thing that saves us. Too many people assume that by keeping the Ten Commandments, which were never anywhere designed in the context of the Scripture to save us, that we're going to be all right in God's sight. You can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly and not have the fullest understanding of the nature of the atoning blood of Jesus the Christ. They are in anticipation of the coming of Christ, but they didn't save us based upon those commandments alone. Well, aren't we saved by grace? Yes. Isn't redemption grace? All grace? Nothing but grace? Grace alone with not anything else? Well, let's look at the next question before we answer that. Aren't we saved by faith? Isn't redemption of faith? Isn't it all of faith and nothing but faith? We've got a problem here. How can it be all grace and all faith? Well, we're talking about two different aspects of redemption. One of the things that's important to understand as we talk about redemption specifically and redemption broadly, that if you went through the biblical text and you looked at every passage that addresses salvation in some form, all the words for saved, salvation, saving, and so forth, and Savior, and all the synonyms, redeem and redemption and ransom and reconciliation, all of those terms, and there are lots of them. And if you made a chart, here are all the words, here are all the passages where they occur, what is ascribed to produce this result, salvation, redemption, reconciliation, and you're going to have a long list. Does the blood of Christ save us? It does. Does faith save us? It does. Does grace and faith, what we have on the chart, does it save us? Oh, yes. But is there anything else that contributes to our salvation? There's a whole litany of things. There is no one singular thing. But the undergirding principle is by grace through faith, but by grace through faith doesn't rule out everything else. It's talking about the foundational principles of redemption. There are other things that are included, as we're going to see. So many times we emphasize grace and or we emphasize faith, depending on where we are in our conversation, as if it is exclusive of anything else that's taught in the biblical text. As if having lit upon that particular thing, either grace or faith, we understand we're saved and we don't have to think about anything else. We don't have to say anything else. We don't have to do anything. But grace does not stop at the point we understand grace. And faith doesn't stop at the point we understand and begin a journey of obedience to faith. Both of those are starting and continuing things, not starting, stopping, and forever done sort of things. Some of that we'll explain as we're going further. There are a number of other quote-unquote only doctrines that you will hear in the context of listening to religious people on radio and television or reading their books and so forth. The five solas or the five onlys, these are perhaps the two most important ones or the two most frequent ones that you're going to hear, but there's more to it than that. Well, how about this question? Since God does everything to save us, why do we even ask these questions at all? That's a good question. It relates to what we saw before about God's power. But we've already said that God's not powerful to save everybody simply because he's not going to force people against his will. But maybe he is powerful enough to save some people against their will? No. Inclusive of their will? Yes. But if God does everything, do we do nothing whatsoever? Well, that's a question that we're going to ask in more detail as we go forward. It's a false assumption to assume, I'm repeating myself, that God does everything and we do nothing. And so these questions we see are going to be demonstrated as being legitimate. Well, if you claim that we have a part, aren't you saying that we earn our salvation? Now, that's interesting. There are lots of different parts of lots of different things, but not all the parts are equal in value or equal in function. To say that I do anything as it relates to my salvation says nothing whatsoever about how equal, greater than, or less than it is with anything that God does. That's not the issue. The issue is it a necessary requirement? There are lots of things that you need in order to build a structure like this, but no one of them is totally sufficient to exclude everything else. Do you need something to hold up the walls? Yes. Is that all you need? No, you need something that's the walls themselves. You need the roof. You need the flooring. You need all the electrical. You need all the plumbing. All of those are both necessary, and together they become sufficient. And the same principle applies with reference to salvation. We have a part, but the relative importance of our part, of the part that we play, as it will be explained later, does not mean that it's not necessary at all. Again, more as we go further. Well, how do grace and faith work together? Excellent question. And that's part of what we intend to answer this evening as we continue with our lesson. Faith and grace, or grace and faith, function cooperatively in a unique God-designed way. Not a way that I made up, not a way that you make up, not a way that any creed, catechism, or confession is made up, but a way that's divinely ordained, and it's been that way going back to the time of the Garden of Eden. More about that as we go further. We've asked this question multiple times. How do I know God's will for my life? We asked that about God. We asked that about the Bible. We asked that about faith. Well, we're going to understand those things in part by looking at God's word. So let's start to do that. And we're going to talk about power. And the reason we're going to talk about power is because of a unique verse that we're going to look at later in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, when it says that we are kept by the power of God through faith. But before we talk about spiritual power, I want to talk about something as in a parallel form, and that's physical power. Well, we're not going to go into a mechanical engineering class here, but somewhere, someplace, there's a power source that supplies the electricity to this building. I don't know if it's a hydroelectric power plant that's powered by a dam in Tennessee where I am, Tennessee Valley Authority. There are dams all over the place that supply power to the eastern part of the state of Tennessee. It may be a coal-fired power plant. It may be a nuclear power plant. All of those things are the ultimate power source for wherever region where those things are going to bring power to wherever you might live. Again, I don't know what it is here, but usually it's one of these kind of power sources. So what happens when this power source generates electricity? Well, it goes through a process. It goes through transmission. It goes through stations and substations and transformers, things taking the power up, bringing the power down. And finally, the power gets to your place of business. It gets to your house. It gets to this church building. And it becomes useful. So the power that's generated originally somewhere, that incredible power source, has to be taken to a place where it's going to be useful. Now, what's the point of all of this? It mirrors very well what happens in the plan of redemption. Why do we say that? What we have mentioned with reference to physical power ever so briefly relates to spiritual power, as we're about to see. Look at this passage I alluded to before. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, "We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The active agent that saves us in this and in every other passage where it's addressed is God's power, which we're going to see is synonymous with God's grace. God's grace saves. God's power saves. But as we saw in the illustrations of the three different types of power sources physically, an hydroelectric power source, a coal-fired power source, or a nuclear power source, that power doesn't do any good unless it's transmitted to the point of use. God's power, as great as it is, has to be taken to where it needs to be used, to where it needs to be applied. And it's that transmission of God's power that shows us how grace and faith work together. Look at this passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" Now, Paul does something that's very unique in his writings. He does word piling. What does that mean? He uses lots of different words that are all synonymous to accentuate what it is he's trying to say. Exceeding, greatness, power, working, mighty, and power. All of those terms, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different terms in the original language, all relate to the same thing. What are you talking about? I'm talking about what God does. I'm talking about what God does in this verse and in the preceding verses. So here are lots of different terms that are used in the New Testament that are rendered as power, many of them used with reference to God's power. What's the significance of that? Well, Paul says when he's writing to the church at Ephesus, "I am a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by God's power, by the effective working of his power." So Paul is somehow saying that God uses him to convey the power resident within the very nature of God in his preaching and his teaching so that souls can be saved. Well, it's not like Paul's a conduit. It's not like he's an electrical line and electrical charge comes in one side and goes out the other and people are saved. No, we're going to see, obviously, it's by means of a message. So there is a specific means by which faith connects to God's grace. And unless faith connects to God's grace in the way that God says it's going to be connected, unless it does that, then you can't be saved. You can't be saved by God's grace through faith unless it's connected in the way that God has determined. Look at this passage. In the context of Philippians 3:21, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he," God, "through Christ, is able to subdue all things to himself." We are talking slowly but surely about the means by which God's power is transmitted according to God's energy lines to the point that it's going to save souls. Notice again, Paul speaking about his ministry. "To this end I labor, I work, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." And again, that's because of the message that Paul's going to convey wherever he goes. Now watch this passage. You're familiar with it from Colossians 2. There are others that are like that. "We're buried with him," that's Christ in context in baptism, "in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now we said this at the outset when we're looking through the questions, that the same power of God that brought this physical creation into existence from nothing by his spoken word is the same power by which we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. This passage adds another dimension to it. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead is also the same power that functions when we are redeemed by Christ's blood, when we are baptized into Christ, not only in this context but in others, for the remission of sins. It's all God's power related. Unless we see how baptism relates to God's grace and God's power, we're going to miss something. So God's power creates, God's power recreates, spiritually speaking. Physical creation, spiritual creation. So what you need to understand, if you haven't seen this already, God is the ultimate spiritual power source. It's the power is God's. It's not me. Paul was not saying it's me. Paul says it's working through me, but it's not me. It's the gospel. It's the truth. It's the principles and the practices that he enjoined upon people. So let's ask this question. How do we access this power? There are lots of ways to access physical power, but there's only one way to access spiritual power. And the way to access physical power is according to the rules of how electricity works. Let me just tell you, I'm kind of scared about electricity. I'm not quite this bad, but I can almost turn off the power to my entire house to switch a light bulb. All right? You might say, well, that's kind of crazy. That stuff scares me. I don't like monkeying with that. But the point is, you don't do things without authority in accessing God's power. God's power is not as simple as taking a light socket, a socket on a lamp, and plugging it in and so forth. It's a little bit more important than that. But the point is, it has to be done according to the rules, according to the book of Colossians. So how do we access God's power? Well, we've already touched upon it. Grace and faith are connected. And look at these series of passages. Through whom, that's Christ, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, through whom we have access. Now that word access is important. If you have a cutout somewhere in your ceiling as a point of access into your attic, that's a doorway. And that's exactly what the word access means. The term that's rendered as access means a way into, a doorway. And it's used repeatedly in the biblical text to say that we have a means, a doorway to enter into God's grace. Well, what is that? It's by faith, as we see in this passage. Many passages teach the same thing. For through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So the doorway is by faith through grace, and that by faith through grace also includes by going through the Christ. And remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the door into the sheepfold. If you try to come up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. In whom, again, Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through him. All of these passages using the word access mean a way into redemption, a way into God's good grace. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us. And the word bring there is the word access, that Christ might open a doorway for us into the grace of God, wherein we're saved by God's power, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So Christ's death is necessary in order for us to access God's grace. Now, this answers some of the questions we asked before. Why doesn't just God, by divine fiat, save everybody? Because it overlooks the death of Christ. It overlooks the means of access by Christ's blood into his grace. To say that God could do it without all of these things is a corruption of his love, which is demonstrated immensely and immeasurably, infinitely, by means of the death of his Son. Let's continue. So we're talking again about access. And we've already touched upon it, but we want to emphasize it a little bit more. Faith is the means by which we access the grace of God. Are we saved by faith? Yes. Are we saved by grace? Yes. Which is the greater and which is the lesser in the biblical setting? It's faith that's the doorway, the access point into God's grace, wherein God's power is. Does that mean we can get to God's grace without going through the doorway of faith? Impossible. It can't be done. In every passage that we're going to look at, faith is always the point of access. You can't get into this building, into this room, unless there's a point of access. Now, it so happens there are multiple points of access. On this side, on the sides over here, and in the back and so forth. Lots of ways to get in. But in the redemptive room, that is the power of God that saves us, which is his grace, there's only one access point. And in every one of these passages, it's always by means of faith. Notice this passage again that we started with before. God keeps us, literally he guards us, protects us by his power through faith. That's our faith, not God's faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Why does it say who believe? Because God's grace doesn't reach us unless it's connected by means of the access point of faith. And that's how we connect to God's mighty power. Again, the passage we looked at before, we notice the emphasis on the power of God as it resurrected Christ, but notice how it's done. It's done through faith. Now, I've been working on several radio sermons through International Gospel for the last few weeks, looking at every last passage in the New Testament where the words "through faith" occur. And they're incredible. They're a condition that every person has to meet, and they're a condition that every person can meet. Well, how do you do that? That's part of what we're talking about this evening. Again, we looked at this passage before about accessing grace, but the access is by means of faith. Same power again, power of God. Before we emphasized that it was God, then we emphasized that it's faith, but now we're emphasizing power. All of these passages, we'll go through them quickly because many of them you've seen before. How are you saved? It's not anything you've done of yourselves, but it's by grace through faith. Look at this in Romans, everywhere. Through him, Christ, we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Chapter 4, verse 16, speaking about Abraham's redemption. It is of faith that it might be according to grace. What's the point? Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3 that we've looked at somewhat before. Same thing, it's by grace through faith. Look at all of these passages. Through faith, through faith, through faith. All over the book of Romans. Galatians, Ephesians, Timothy, Hebrews. Three times in the context of Hebrews talks about Old Testament characters who came to inherit God's promise through faith. Wait a minute. How did Old Testament characters inherit God's promises through faith? It's not just a New Testament principle. Abraham, who predated the law by 500 years, was saved by grace through faith. All of these passages emphasize the same thing. It's a through faith thing. Now, let me encourage you to look at this quote. This is by A.T. Robertson, who wrote an immense Greek grammar almost a century ago and is very noted for his word pictures. He's speaking about the expression of God's power and how faith works in connection with it. Watch what he says. Through faith, watch the words he uses. It's the intermediate agency. Intermediate means it's not the direct agency, but it's a means by which you get there. What's that mean? It means it's an access point. It means it's a doorway. It's the intermediate agency, the immediate being God's power. God's power is the grace that saves. But you don't get to God's power that saves unless you go through faith as the access point. Unto salvation. Deliverance is the goal of the process. Final salvation here. Consummation, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5a. What he says here is exactly what we've been saying up to this point. Faith is the intermediate way in which you access God's grace. Always has been. Now look at all these roles of faith that are ascribed to both God and humanity. God's faithful to himself. Christ is faithful to the Father. He's faithful to the Word. God always keeps his Word. This is the promise that we have from him, even eternal life, 1 John 2:25. But we have to be faithful as well. We demonstrate in principle and in practice what the Father does and what Christ does. So there's a divine side and there's a human side. So I want us to bring this lesson to a close by going back to our power source illustration, talking about physical power. God's power is the immediate means of salvation, his grace. Our faith is the intermediate means. That means it's the way that we get there. Compare it to that power and distribution system that we talked about before. God's the ultimate source of power or energy, just like the different kinds of power sources we talked about before. The power is generated at a plant somewhere, transmitted through all the stations, substations, transformers, and it gets to our home. From those poles outside of our home, it comes into the power lines, it comes into our meters, and it runs all over the place to all the light switches, everything that we plug in. Now watch this. When we flip a switch, or we plug something into an outlet, we access a power far greater than the act of flipping a switch or plugging something in. And the same thing applies with reference to redemption. When I flip a divine switch as God has prescribed it, I access a power far greater than my flipping of the switch. You might say, well, you're saying you're earning redemption. No, I'm not saying that at all. When we do something that relates to God's conditions that we fulfill, our faith is said to contribute to salvation, but it doesn't equal God's power. It doesn't save by itself. Our faith only works when it's connected to the ultimate source of power, God's power. All the power in the world is not going to turn on those lights unless a switch is flicked somewhere. All the power in the world is not going to make certain things work. Not going to make your dryers and your washers and your microwaves and your ovens and anything else that's generated by power. None of those things are going to work unless they have access to power. And if it only takes pushing a button or flicking a switch or plugging something in, that's nothing compared to the greatness of the power that they access. Same thing with reference to redemption by God's grace through our faith. Our faith is minuscule, immeasurable, infinitesimally small compared to God's power. But yet, faith is great from our perspective because God demands that we have it. So how can we be saved by God's grace through our faith? By connecting the way that God says. By connecting according to his terms. Only when we understand that our faith is connected to God's power according to his rule are we going to have a faith that God wants us to have. There are rules about how you wire things. There are rules about how you put things together electrically in a large grid and even in the context of buildings like this and even your homes. They have to be wired according to rules. And the same thing with reference to how we are saved by God's grace through faith. It's got to be connected the way God established it, or it doesn't work. If you don't do things the right way with reference to real electrical grids and so forth, you can hurt yourself. Well, if you don't do things according to the way God has established things, spiritually speaking, you're not going to be saved the way God wants you to be saved. In fact, you won't be saved at all. In the same way, we're saved by God's power through faith. That means we access God's grace by faith. Faith takes us to where the power of God is. And taking us to the power of God does not mean that our faith equals God's power. Some people say, well, you're making what you do equal to what God does. No. Is the incredible power source, whatever it is that's bringing power to this place, is my flicking a switch equal to whatever that source is? Is turning on a light switch equal to a power source that's a hydroelectric, a coal-fired, or nuclear power source? It's not. Never could be. Nor is what I do in order to do what God asked me to do, to access his grace by means of trusting in him and his faithfulness to his own word, does it equal what God's done? No. I could flick that switch for eternity, and it would never equal what God's done. But still, I have to access it the way God wants me to. Without flicking the switch physically, no power. Without accessing God's grace by means of my faith, which is nothing compared to the greatness of God's power, there's no power. There's no power. To say that one is equal to the other, either in a physical power source illustration or a spiritual power source illustration, is to distort how everything works. And that's not fair. It's not fair to God, not fair to Scripture, and it's not fair to me. Here are some of the things that saving faith includes in Scripture. Every last one of those you will find explicitly connected to redemptive faith in Scripture. Which one of them can I leave out and be what God wants me to be? Saving faith starts where God wants it to start, it ends where God wants it to end, and it doesn't veer off the course at all as long as you live. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it means it's always moving in the right direction, always doing what God wants it to do. Are there a lot more questions about redemption? Oh yeah, there are a lot of them. But hopefully this has answered some. When we tell people by faith to believe that God exists, we're not just saying latch on to something that's out there in the ether and just hope it's true. We presented information in the last few lessons about the reality of God's existence, the reality of the world in which we live, the reality of all sorts of things that have happened in the context of history thousands of years ago and even much more contemporary to us. We've explained all of those things. If you understand and believe that those things have a reality, physical reality and a metaphysical reality, then you can understand that there's a God. And you can understand that Jesus is his son. And you can understand that this Bible is his word. All of those things demand faith. Faith is not stepping off into an abyss. Faith is taking God's word based upon the evidence that he's provided. Sometimes we read the passage in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and it says that faith is built upon the foundation of hope, and we act like, well, there's nothing below hope. But in the biblical setting, faith is built upon a really existing world that provides evidence that shows us why faith is real in the first place. And so faith is built upon facts that produces a certain set of feelings, emotions. And when we see that and we begin to respond the way God wants us to do, we start a journey of faith that accesses God's grace. And once it starts, We don't want to turn off that power. If you need the power of God's grace constantly in order to remain in God's good favor, then you need to keep acting by faith. The switch has to always be on. Does that mean I work my way into God's grace? Never. Can't be done. Again, flick the switch a million times from now till the day you die. If you live through eternity, flicking the switch all those times doesn't equal God's grace. It's only because God said it works according to the way He has established things, according to His principles, and trusting Him, is it going to work. It's not an issue of earning. It's not an issue of God, I'll do this if you do that. We're not bargaining with God. We are taking God at His word and trusting Him. If you're not a Christian, you need to be a Christian. Not because I want you to be a Christian, though that's true. Not because other people in this building want you to be a Christian. And it's not just because God wants you to be a Christian. You don't just do it because that's what God wants. You need to do it because you understand that God wants you to do it because it's best for you. It's best for everybody around you. It's best for society as a whole. But it's also that which brings God the greatest honor and glory. Now, you can choose not to do so. And God's not any less God than He was had you chosen to be obedient. What God is doesn't change from the standpoint of being greater or lesser based upon whether or not you obey or not. That's not the issue. But it pleases God when we willfully decide to follow Him, when we flick the switch of faith, so to speak, in order to access His grace. We've looked at a number of passages already that have told how early individuals in the first century accessed the blood of Christ. Colossians 2 was one. Romans 6 was another. Through faith in the power that raised Jesus from the grave, we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. Same power that created, same power recreates, according to the same power that raised Jesus from the grave. If you understand faith to that extent, in God, in Christ, the integrity of His word, and the importance of coming to faith, repentance, and baptism, then you can become a child of God by your faith and be taken into God's storehouse of power, His grace, even this evening. And those of us who are Christians, are we staying where God wants us to be? Are we staying always connected to His grace because we are doing what He has asked us to do, not to earn, but to demonstrate our love and respect and reverence for God by staying faithful to Him in all things? If that's not the case in your life, and we can help you in some way, you need to let us know. Whatever the case may be, either to be baptized into Christ based upon your faith, repentance, and confession, to access God's grace, or if some way we can encourage you and help you to continue your access to God's grace, let that be known while we stand and while we sing.